David is passing out those notes. I have a trivia question for you. The pastor told us today that without contradiction, what does it say? The less is blessed of the better. Okay. So, in the book of Genesis, we're told that when Joseph brings his family down to Egypt, something very interesting happens. Two times in that chapter, I forget the number now, but I had looked it up this morning. It says that Joseph's father, Jacob, blessed Pharaoh. Now, who is the better and who is the less? Jacob is the better. Pharaoh is the less. Although that might not seem to be the right way around from our political viewpoint, Jacob was the better. And he blessed Pharaoh. Interesting. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight to look into the Word of God. We pray that the title of this message, Lord, will just be put into our souls and will be worked out through them so that we will be the sweet fragrance of Christ. We ask it tonight in the name of Christ our Savior, the name that's above every name, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, I gave away the title of my message already. 2 Corinthians 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I hope, Lord willing, this evening that we'll be able to finish our study of this second chapter. We took 2 weeks of respite from this chapter to finish the ideas that were started in verse 13 about Paul's unrest and his travel to Macedonia through Troas, and how he found Titus, and how things went with regard to the letter that he had written to the Corinthians. But now back to chapter 2, starting in verse 14, let us read together. Or maybe I should say, you follow along as I read. It says in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." This passage comes after, as I just mentioned, verses 12 and 13, in which there's a strong note of depression, if you will, Paul being downcast at the fact that he had not found Titus at this point in the narrative of his trip. And now he switches gears all of a sudden, and he says, "Now thanks be to God." The thought to me, as I understand it, seems to be that he is now reflecting, even though I was in this difficult situation in the ministry, I was waiting for Titus, I knew nothing of what was going on in Corinth, yet looking forward to what would occur, when he was writing this, what he knew had occurred already, he's writing this in the after the fact, and thinking in general terms not only of the good news that he saw from Titus in Corinth, but also thinking of the triumphant power of God in all of the difficulties of his ministry, and in general, that God triumphs over evil and that he always gets the victory. He switches now gears to say, "Now thanks be to God who has, well, he has put us into this ministry. He has given us a message that's triumphant over all. He leads us in a triumphant procession. He's given us a new covenant ministry." And he just loads us up in, from here through chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 on great truth about the ministry that he's been given as he continues to tell about what his part in that ministry is and why he has a special commission from God, and that the Corinthians should perk up their ears and pay attention to what he has to say. So he's inspired here to shift his thinking for a few pages onto this, the greatness of the ministry that he has been given. And so I'd like to just have us look at this starting in verse 14 in some detail, just these few verses. He says that I'm now thanking God. Now is actually a contrastive, you could say, but in spite of these difficulties, I'm still thanking God. I'm still giving thanks to God because of two things. He says, two verbal forms are here: God who always causes us to triumph, and God who makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. So these are the two reasons why he's really giving thanks to God. God is described as with these two participial forms as the one who does these things, the one who causes us to triumph, and the one who makes manifest this, which we'll look at in just a moment. Now, think with me about this verb. It says here that he causes us to triumph. And this is a loaded verb. Actually, comes from the word that I've listed in the notes there, triambuo, which means to lead in a triumphal procession. And the picture, I want you to understand the picture. I've given a little bit of it in the notes, but well, let me say this first. The translation that's given here says it causes us to triumph. That is certainly true. But the verb itself, I'm trying to help you get a picture of what triumph means now, is that you have a Roman general who is being publicly honored in a parade of sorts as he goes into the city of Rome, step by step through all of the public streets, and that people are watching him and honoring him for a great victory and battle that he has won. So one dictionary I have put it this way: the picture is the triumphal entry of a military hero into the city of Rome. The victorious Roman general marched into the city in a long procession, preceded by the city magistrates. They were followed by trumpeters, then the spoils taken from the enemy, followed by the king of the conquered country, then officials of the victorious army, and musicians dancing and playing, and at last the general himself, in whose honor the whole wonderful pageant was taking place. This particular dictionary continues and says, Paul here represents himself as one of the victorious general's soldiers, sharing in the glory of his triumph. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:15, if you just go there just for a moment, gives us another picture of this idea. In fact, uses the same word. Speaking of Christ, who in verse 14 blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And listen to this bold language of victory. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He put them to shame. He embarrassed them, triumphing, the same word, over them in it, in his work that he did. And so get a picture of what the word is talking about. It's a huge parade reserved for the greatest victories in battle, in which the general who led in that battle is being honored. It's the highest honor that you could receive. And while, if we were to carry on with a study of this particular thing, we'd find out that what happened was that they would then honor the emperor and make sacrifices to Jupiter, which obviously our apostle is not thinking of here, but nonetheless is using this picture. And in this train, I mentioned some of the things that are going on in it, but there are several other things. You have the general himself, the victorious general. You have his troops that follow on and join in the honor that's bestowed to him. You have the prisoners, which are following also, as it were, in chains, probably, prisoners that would be imprisoned or perhaps even executed because of the victory in the battle. You also have people who are burning incense and very fragrant spices and aromas and things. You have flowers. You have all the pageantry that you could imagine in a parade today. But this is a military parade. And so what the apostle is telling us here, with very picturesque language, is that he is thanking God because in spite of any difficulties that he may face, of whatever nature they may be, in Corinth perhaps, or perhaps it's even like in 2 Corinthians 1:9, remember where he said that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Whatever the difficulty is, he says, we are being led, as it were, in triumph by God himself, Christ following because of the great victory that he has won. And we partake in that glory. We're on the good side. We're on the side that has won. We have no worry that we are going to lose in this battle. God has demonstrated, therefore, his all-surpassing power in the victory that has been won through Christ. Now, secondly, Paul gives thanks to God, not only because he's leading them in triumph through, in the figure, the streets of Rome, the streets of the world in great victory, but remember the idea of the fragrant aroma, the incense, the flowers, all these things. The idea picks up, continues in verse 14, and it says, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge to us, by us, in every place. The second verb form We had the first one to lead in a triumphal procession. The second one to make manifest. To really, if you think of the way that this is constructed, is to show, or is to, through us, it says, by us, diffuse through us the savor of the knowledge of Christ. That's what His knowledge is. His knowledge is really the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. And so God diffuses that through us. Now, just to kind of expand our horizon here a little bit, I'm not suggesting that this just talks about this kind of fragrant incense and aroma in this procession. That's one related idea. But I think really this is talking about the spread of this fragrant aroma of the knowledge of Christ by the advance of the gospel in missionary endeavor. It is that the knowledge of Christ is spread abroad in every place. He's not limiting Himself to just this picture now of the triumphal procession of the parade, but He is thinking of the advance of the gospel and God making that manifest through them. Now, there's a few important points to get from this part of the phrase. Look at the first one. It says, by us, or through us. The picture is that this savor of the knowledge of Christ is given to through us, is mediated through us to everyone else, to every place. And so think about Paul, the apostles, Christians in general, who have the great privilege to be those through whom the sweet-smelling savor of the knowledge of Christ is diffused. What a great notion. And thus the title, Fragrant Christianity. Christianity shouldn't stink. Smelled properly, we'll see that it does stink to some people, but it should not. It should be beautiful. It should be just so wonderful through us that the knowledge of Christ is made known. Secondly, not only is it through us or by us, but it's in every place. Now we'll look at a caveat to this in verse 15 and verse 16. But this is not just some place. This is every place. Every place where the gospel advances through the apostolic band and through Christians as they carry out their ministry in general, every place has this fragrance spread abroad. It wafts on the air to every place. And thirdly, notice that it says that, well, the subject of this making manifest. Who makes manifest? Do we make manifest according to this passage? No, it says God does. God is the subject. God is doing the manifestation. And I think this is significant, as we'll just now see. In verse 15, then, it tells us, hang on to that idea, in verse 15, now we're talking about not just reasons for thanksgiving, but we move on to the notion that we're talking about this fragrance of Christ, this fragrance really which is Christ Himself and the message of the gospel. And so Paul is here explaining how that through Him, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ can be diffused in every place. After all, some places are not friendly to the gospel. Some places don't like the gospel. Some think that he smells the minister of the gospel and they want to get rid of him. And so, second, the first part of this fragrant aroma of Christ in verse 15 is that this is amazing. In verse 15, it says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, I want you to especially notice in this passage that there are three directions that this fragrance goes. One is toward God. One is toward those that are being saved, as we'll see in the next verse. And one is toward those who are perishing. Three directions. But notice that, first of all, that it's amazing that God is diffusing through us. He's making manifest through us this fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And he who is doing this is somehow the audience at the same time. He is pleased with that fragrance of Christ. He's manifesting it through us, and he himself is pleased with it. The word that's used here, the sweet savor, is slightly different than the word that's used above, just savor. It refers to really in verse 14, it's just a general word for something, a smelling, something that smells one way or the other. It's just a general term. And this one in verse 15 is more like a sweet smell, a good smelling thing. You know the difference. If you were to come out into the kitchen, gentlemen, and your wife were cooking something, and you were to say, "What's that smell?" What would she say? But if you were to come out and say, "Wow, what's that fragrance?" Different word. Brings a whole different spin to it. And here it is. We are to God a sweet fragrance as we diffuse the knowledge of Christ as it is diffused through us. Now, notice that it says that in those, in them that are saved and in those that perish, let me help you with this. Expand it a little bit. In those who are being saved, it's the present tense, and in those who are perishing, present tense also. And so in every place in verse number 14 is sort of modified here in the sense that whether it's in a place where people are perishing or in a place where they're being saved, it does not matter, that the savor still goes to God. And so notice also that this text really, it says in those that are saved and in those that are perishing, this text divides people into two groups. There's only two groups. There are those that are being saved and there are those that are perishing. Please get that. There's nobody on the fence. It's not that the sweet savor of God is wafted in the midst of saved, perishing, people in the middle, people that are ignoring, people that, you know, it's not that. There are two kinds of people. They're in or out. They're saved or they're lost. And they're in the process of that. So tonight, I pray that each person here is on the side of those that are being saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And this sweet savor of the ministry of the gospel is that way to, in the midst of that kind of place, and in the midst of those that are perishing, that are in the process of ignoring, rejecting, not acknowledging the gospel of Christ. And this gives me hope that my ministry, the ministry of anyone who preaches the gospel, is not measured by where you are or how many souls happen to be responding to the gospel in your place. Somebody could be in a place and giving the gospel, as we'll see in just a moment, peddling it, having tremendous, quote, results, and not be the fragrance of Christ to God at all. Yet somebody could be laboring for years and years and years in a place and see zero or one person come to the knowledge of the truth, and they would be the fragrance of God, of Christ to God. What a blessing. The ministry is not measured that way. It's measured by faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the message, faithfulness in the ministry. It's not ultimately the man-centered idea of numbers, results, what kind of humongous programs that are in the assembly and the church or whatever. It's this. Whether am I a sweet savor of Christ or am I not? Now this aroma goes in three directions, remember. The first is to God. The second, in verse 16, is given to us. To the one, now it's telling us, to the one, that is, to the one I just referred to those that are perishing, to the one, you could supply, who are perishing, we are the savor of death unto death. That is, we are the, this is the general word for smell now, we are the odor of death unto death. And he gives the third one then in verse 16 also, that we are the odor, as it were, of life unto life. To those that are in the midst of perishing because of their sins, the Christian, the person bringing the gospel message really smells of death. The message, because it is given faithfully, and because it is given just by very nature, leads them to that response. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that there are two kinds of people. The people that receive the gospel and those that say that it's foolishness. It's the same thing here. Those that say it's foolishness say it stinks. I don't like it because it's telling me, they say, that, well, what, I'm going to die. That's what it's telling me. It's declaring the truth of the word that God gave in Genesis in the second and third chapter, where he put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. In the gospel is not only revealed us to us the good news, but also the bad news. What does Romans 1, verses 17 and 18 say? It says, he's talking about the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But he says in verse 18, the very next verse, that also in that gospel is revealed the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel reveals both sides. And so when you go to somebody and you say, the gospel reveals the sinners that reject Christ are going to die, they say, that stinks. I don't want to hear that. Unless their spirit is excited by the Spirit of God, they will say, this is stinky. And that stench leads to death. That's why it says, you are the savor of death unto death. You smell that way to them, spiritually speaking, and the end of that road is death itself for that person. But now the good news, on the other hand, to those who are being saved, the message of the gospel is a great blessing. It smells of life, because it is life. You know, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Eternal life is the gospel. The message is one about life, and it brings life. It leads to life. The end of it is life instead of death. And so here we have the three audiences: God Himself, the ones that are dying, perishing, and the ones that are living. This sort of reminds me of the song. Maybe I selected another one we should sing after this service, but after the message, but maybe this one would be helpful as well. Tell it over again to me. You know, it's always a message of life. No matter how many times you hear it, a great blessing. Given in verse 16 now the sharp edge of the gospel that divides people into two camps, saved or perishing, the apostle can do nothing else but ask the following question: who is adequate for these things? Who can handle this? This is too big. You mean to tell me, Paul says, that when I present the gospel to somebody, they're either going to live or die on my testimony? Who's sufficient for that? This is more traumatic, if you will, more, I should say, urgent than the man who is in the ER operating on somebody who's about to die were it not for his help. It's only the case, friends, that when we present the gospel to somebody, the results are maybe a little bit more delayed. But yet it is still as urgent that they receive the gospel, the medicine for their soul. Otherwise, they will die. And so, I'd like to tell you, your job is very important as Christians to tell people that they are lost and that they will perish. And, you know, you stop and think, how can I do this? This is too big. I mean, this is a life and death message that we bring. And some, when they hear that message and they hear the sharp edge of the gospel, they will turn away. And their destiny will be sealed. It might be the next time you tell an unsaved friend, that might be the last time that they reject the gospel. And they will never have another chance. Who is sufficient for these things? A rhetorical question. The answer, really, no one is. Nobody can do this by themselves. Now, because the eternal destiny of the hearers is based upon the message that is given and their response to that message, and we're left with this question at the end of verse 16, that we have this life and death proclamation that no one is sufficient to bring of themselves. Well, some people might think they're sufficient, and that's the subject of this verse. Oh, I can bring the gospel to everybody. I can help them out. I can help myself out too, for that matter. If I'm a peddler of the Word of God, if I huckster the message, if I come like a door-to-door salesman who is not very honest and kind of doctor up the message, I'm looking for a commission. And so, yeah, I can make the message palatable. I can give it out. And boy, then the offense is gone. Look at that. People don't think that it smells like death anymore. Oh, that must be good. Boy, oh boy, how misled and how misguided. So the apostle tells us we are not as many. As many. You could say the majority is the translation for that word. There are many, many, many people out there in Paul's day and our day as well that are not propagating the true word of God, the message. This is talking about the message of the gospel. The apostle is saying we don't corrupt it in the sense that this word really means to peddle something. I'll give an illustration to you. I had a man come to the front door, and he had this little bottle of magical concentrated cleaning formula. And he said, this will clean everything. And he said, you just mix it to this amount if you want to have like Windex, and you mix it to this amount if you want to have 409, and you mix it to this. And boy, if you have really tough stains, you just put it on straight. And he said, can you give me information about this? I always do this. I like to think about it, and maybe I'll buy it later. He said, oh, no, you can't do that. You have to do it now. He said, I'm the only one that has this. And so I said, okay. So after he left, I went on the internet and Google. Oh, there it is. Sure enough, I can get it. A few weeks later, a guy comes by with same kind of product, but it has a different name on it. And he says all the same stuff. And he said, oh, look at this brass doorknob. He says, I'll clean that off for you. Oh, this works great, he says. He says, do you have any kids around the house? He said, this stuff is safe. He said, it'll never hurt your kid. He unscrewed the top of the squirt bottle, pulled out the dip tube, and he licked it like this. He's really trying to sell his product. I thought, boy, he's done this 100 times today. He's trying to peddle his product. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing with the gospel, friends. I have another illustration or an explanation of this. We have the idea current today of the purpose-driven church. We have the market-driven ministry. We have the consumer gospel. If we can just meet people's felt needs, they say, that's a hot term these days, then we can give them the gospel. We can meet their needs X, Y, Z, and then we can come in the back door and we can give them the answer to their real need. And the gospel really is, how can Jesus help you in your day-to-day problems? Friends, it's not that at all. Your day-to-day problems are only as a result of your rebellion against God. We have churches galore that appeal to people's needs like that. They market the gospel. They try to bring in tons of people. And sure, you can do it, but that's because there are many people that peddle the word of Christ. People are selling church. They're trying to make it interesting. I thought about this again in some of the materials that, unfortunately, I've had to see and in the area of preaching, you know, really emphasize this idea today that you've got to make the message interesting. And, you know, that illustration that I just gave, well, your message has got to be filled up with those kinds of things, because you want people to chuckle and you want people to remain interested and you want to catch their attention. And if you don't, boy, then you've lost the whole battle and you're done for. You know, if you just go down through here and you say, what is this verb and what, you know, how does this connect and what does the word for mean? Why are these two verses next to each other anyway, which is what I'm trying to do, then, boy, that's boring, and you better just forget it. You're not having a ministry at all. So the preacher becomes a motivational speaker, a salesman, and the message really is focused on the people. And one homiletics book very wisely says, you've got to preach to people about themselves. I say, friends, you've got to preach to people about the Word of God, because that is the authority. In this view, let me just summarize it by saying this, the audience becomes the sovereign. In our view, the message of the sovereign God is what rules the day. And so you have a choice, clear choice to make. Is the audience going to be sovereign or the message? And if I have to bring something that's not too palatable, that's difficult to understand or difficult to accept, then it has to be that way. The audience is not driving what the Scriptures say or how I present it. Shouldn't be. And so this is the idea of people who are peddling the Word of God. We're loaded up with it today. You've got people on TV and all of this sort of thing. Huge places, huge churches, and they're peddling. They're, first of all, twisting the message and looking for a profit based on that mutated message. That's what this word means. It has two ideas to it. Twisting and looking for profit. Going for greedy gain. And the apostle says, nope, we're not peddling. We're not a bunch of charlatans and hucksters going about giving a message on your doorstep in some kind of high-pressure sales pitch looking for a commission. Not that at all. Rather, he says, we speak of sincerity. We speak as of God. We speak without hidden motives. We speak sincerely. We speak without pretense. But, he says, as of God. The message is from God. We speak it sincerely. We don't alloy the message with any impurities. We just give it out the way that God has given to us. We're speaking in the sight of God, after all. God is watching. And so, therefore, we must do what is the right thing to do. What a privilege it is that we have to be led in triumph then after the victorious Christ, and to be given the opportunity, the privilege also, of having the savor of His knowledge be diffused through us in every place. I guess this demands then the thought, am I one who is allowing God to diffuse through me the precious ministry of the gospel, so that we can be an aroma of life unto life, and death even unto death, if necessary, to those, and really keep the sharp point, the line in the sand, as it were, of the gospel, so that we don't become peddlers of it. The reason that it is a message that leads in two different directions is because it's true, and we keep it true, and we don't corrupt it at all, but we give it just as it is. So, I wanted to ask us to sing together the song Channels Only, that we might not be blocked up channels, given instead to the ministry of the gospel, and purely giving that word. Think about that, and think about the glorious nature of the gospel of Christ that we have the privilege to be involved in.
Why don't, 177.
Thank you, Pastor. 477.
Us every
empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Witnessing thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, thou who partest to possess me, in thy fullness, Lord, come in. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is possible for through us to be manifested supernaturally the knowledge of Christ, Him in His very self, and the very purity of that message. And we ask, Lord, that we will be channels of that blessing to others. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see, as we may have never seen before, the urgency of the call, because there are those who are perishing right now before our very eyes. And God, we pray that you will help us to see people that way, really as one of two types, and to present to them the love of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf, and all of those things that will be used of thy Spirit to draw them unto yourself. Lord, perhaps there are some here today, or there were this morning, that are those among that particular camp of people, and we pray that you will draw them again with that wonderful word. And Lord, help us to not be ones who twist for profit the message, to tone down the dividing line that it presents, and to really just leave it as it is. Help us, our Lord, we pray, and this church to remain ever faithful until the Lord shall come and fetch us from this place. We thank you for allowing us to read together this portion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.